So the title this morning is Understanding the Rapture. Understanding the Rapture. You came on a very good Sunday because we're going to talk about something that a lot of people are interested in, the rapture. How many of you have ever heard that term before, the rapture? Most people, yeah, it's a pretty popular subject, even though there's a lot of ignorance surrounding it. Until the 1800s, Christians all over the world, going all the way back, you can look at historical documents. Until the 1800s, Christians always believed two things about the rapture. They all agreed upon the rapture. First of all, they believed that the rapture was about the resurrection of the saints, the general resurrection of Christians, whenever Jesus would give Christians their new glorified bodies. And then also, the second thing that Christians always agreed upon until the 1800s was that the rapture would occur at the second coming of Christ, when Jesus comes back. So Jesus would come back, and he would give all believers, all Christians, their new glorified, resurrected bodies, immortal bodies, eternal bodies that they would have forever. But then something changed in the early 1800s. There's a guy from England named John Darby. And John Darby came up with a new teaching, a new theology, a new doctrine. And this is probably the only one you've ever heard because it's the most popular one in America today. John Darby came up with this theology that's called pre-tribulational rapturism. Pre-tribulational rapturism. And he taught that there was going to be a secret rapture in which Christ, he's going to take all of the Christians out of the earth. And only unbelievers will be left behind. And nobody's going to notice this event until after it's happened. It's going to be a secret event. But this rapture, John Darby taught, is not Christ's second coming. Immediately after the rapture, when Christ secretly takes Christians out of the earth, well, they'll just vanish, there's going to be a seven-year period of time called the Great Tribulation. This evil man we call the Antichrist will make a covenant of peace with Israel. The temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And after 3.5 years, he will break the covenant and he'll begin to annihilate the Jews, killing 2/3 of them in the land of Israel, and then millions of more people around the world will be killed by this Antichrist and his followers. Then, at the end of this seven-year tribulation, Christ will come back for real this time, physically and bodily, and he'll destroy the Antichrist, and he'll actually reign physically on earth for 1,000 literal years, and then will come the end of human history as we know it. So this is called pre-tribulational rapturism. And nobody believed that. Nobody had ever heard of it until the early 1800s. But it was popularized especially by a very popular study Bible called the Scofield Study Bible, the Scofield Reference Bible. Does anybody here have or have you ever had a Scofield Reference Bible? I know my mom and dad have, yeah. I've got one, a Scofield Reference Bible, which was published in 1909. And since then, that's what really popularized this version of the end times, this version of the rapture. So now, it is now the most popular view of the rapture and end times prophecy. In 1989, a man named Larry Norman, he came out with a song called I Wish We'd All Been Ready. Anybody heard that song? DC Talk remade it, popularized it even more recently. In 1995, Tim LaHaye, Jerry B. Jenkins, his co-author, they published a best-selling series of fictional novels based on the rapture called Left Behind. Left Behind. And then there was even a movie. And who was the star character, the star actor? Kirk Cameron, that's right. And so here's a passage from the book Left Behind by Tim LaHaye. Quote, local television stations from around the world reported bizarre occurrences. CNN showed via satellite the video of a groom disappearing while slipping the ring onto his bride's finger. A funeral home in Australia reported that nearly every mourner disappeared from one memorial service, including the corpse. So when you have the most popular study Bible and many of the most popular television preachers, and then a highly popular novel and a movie all teaching this same doctrine, many Christians believe it. And this is the only version of the end times that many Christians have ever heard. But I remember, even as a young Christian, I was saved early. I was saved in early middle school, and I grew up in a Christian home. But I started reading my Bible, really deeply at a young age. And I remember, even at a young age, that this pre-tribulational rapturism did not add up for me because I did not see it in my Bible. I heard about it. I heard people talk about it. But I never came across it as I read Scripture. So I'm asking, I just must not be a good enough Bible studies student. I must just not be smart enough because I'm just not seeing what they're talking about. And eventually I found out as I continued to study theology and that I wasn't alone. There's a reason why I didn't see that pre-tribulational rapturism in the Bible. And it's because it's not there. There's not one verse or one passage in Scripture that teaches that there's going to be a secret rapture, 7 years of tribulation, and then Christ is going to come back. There's not one passage of Scripture in all of the Bible that teaches that. Tim LaHaye says this. Tim LaHaye says, one objection to the pre-tribulation rapture is that not one passage of Scripture teaches the two aspects of his second coming separated by the tribulation. This is true. He admits it. Gary DeMar, another Bible scholar, he says, how is it possible that so many well-meaning Christians believe in a pre-trib rapture when even pre-trib advocates tell us that no one passage of Scripture teaches the two aspects of Jesus' second coming separated by the tribulation? How is it possible that so many of us believe something that's not found in the Bible? So what does the Bible teach about the rapture? Well, the word rapture is actually not found in any English version of the Bible. That's okay, neither is the word Trinity, but we still believe in the Trinity. The doctrine of the rapture is found in Scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If not, we'll have all the verses up on the screen this morning. Why are we talking about the rapture today? Are we obsessed with the end times at Church Acadiana? Not, much less than most churches. We're talking about this today because we're actually just, usually what we do at Church Acadiana is we'll take a book of the Bible. It's got 66 books in it, and we'll just go verse by verse through that book of the Bible. Periodically, I'll take a sermon or two or a short sermon series on a theme or something, but usually that's what we do. We just take a book of the Bible, go verse by verse. Right now, we're studying what book of the Bible? 1 Thessalonians. So now, a couple of weeks ago, I should say, we talked about sex and sexual sin and sexual integrity. And it wasn't because that's my favorite topic. It's because that came up in the text. And so we studied what the Bible says about that topic. Well, now, Paul, as he's writing 1 Thessalonians, he's talking about the rapture. This is the rapture passage in the Bible. This is the main passage. You'll find all the information that you need to know right here about the rapture. It's a lengthy passage, and so there's plenty here for us to learn. And that's why we're talking about this. It comes up in 1 Thessalonians. We'll start in verse 13 of chapter 4. So let me just read verses 13 through 18, because I want you to see exactly where I'm getting my points this morning. And what you'll see is, man, the doctrine of the rapture is really not that difficult. It's like, it's not that confusing. It's really straightforward. In fact, pretty soon, we're going to finish up this study on 1 Thessalonians. And then we're going to do a sermon series. We're going to start off our do a special sermon series to kick off our capital campaign. Some of you guys don't know this, but we just bought a piece of property last year in Youngsville on Longlin A Road. And so we're about to, the next step for us is to build a building, our first church building. So we're right there as a church. And so we're going to go through this capital campaign to raise the money to build this church. And so we're going to do a sermon series in September about stewardship, about generosity, and that'll take us about 6 weeks. And then we're going to go into 2 Thessalonians, and that's a very short book. I think there's only 3 chapters, a little letter. And then we're going to study the book of Revelation. We've never studied the book of Revelation as a church, so it's going to be very fun, very interesting. But what you'll see is that the book of Revelation is the most difficult book in the Bible to understand because it's very symbolic. It's the most symbolic book in the entire Bible. And so one of the mistakes you can make is you're trying to figure out what's going to happen in the end times is you read the book of Revelation. And you get all of your ideas about the end times from Revelation. Now again, what's the problem with that? Revelation is extremely difficult to understand by itself. Now, there are other passages of Scripture, books of the Bible, that are called didactic, which means they are meant for teaching. For example, Paul's writings, Paul's letters, they're just letters to churches back then. They're very straightforward, very easy to understand. And so the best practice for interpreting Scripture, and any Bible scholar will tell you this, is you take the clear passages of Scripture and you use those to help you understand the more obscure passages of Scripture. So in other words, we're going to get most of our clear clarity in terms of thinking, of doctrine, in terms of what's going to happen in the end times. We get that from Paul's writings, even from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where it's real clear, these didactic passages, like the one we're going to see today, very clear. And then when we get to Revelation, we'll be able to interpret Revelation in light of the very clear passages that we've already discovered. And so that's why we're studying 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which are, you know, the book of Revelation is called the Apocalypse, which means the revealing, which is where it gets the word revelation. Well, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are called the little apocalypse because there's so much teaching in 1st Thessalonians about the end time. So that's what we're doing. We want to get our doctrine very clear from these very clear passages before we get into Revelation, which is much more difficult. So I want you to see how clear this is. Let's just read verses 13 through 18. Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope." He's talking about those who have passed away. "We don't want you to be uninformed about those who have died," he says, "so that you will not grieve like people who don't have any hope." Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we say this to you by a word from the Lord." In other words, God, Paul is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." 8 secrets about the rapture, straight from this text. 8 secrets. I call them secrets because many Christians don't know them. Now, before we get into it, at Church Acadiana, we have small groups that meet during the week, small group Bible studies that meet in people's homes. We have 3 groups, 2 of them on Monday night, 1 of them on Wednesday night. And what we do at these small groups is it's just a lot of fun. We get together, we fellowship, there's food there. And what we do is we take the Sunday sermon and we go deeper with it. So if this morning, if you hear a lot of stuff and it just leaves you with a lot of questions, then home group is the perfect place for you. Home group is the perfect place to go and get those questions answered and get some clarity on some of these things, all right? And so I encourage you to find one of those home groups and get plugged in this week. Okay, 8 secrets about the rapture. Number 1, it will occur at Christ's second coming. The rapture will occur at Christ's second coming. When Christ comes back, that's when the rapture is going to happen. Now, in other words, what this passage teaches here, this passage does not teach that Christ's coming separated as 2 separate events, separated by a 7-year tribulation. It doesn't teach a secret coming, then 7 years of tribulation, and then he's going to come for real. It doesn't teach that. It teaches that the rapture here is going to happen at Christ's second coming, when he comes back. And I'll show you 2 verses, first in verse 15. And I just want to show you from these 2 verses, we're going to look at verse 15 and 16 and show you that the context of this passage, all the stuff that's going to happen in this passage is happening when Christ comes back. So verse 15 says, "For we say this to you by a word from the Lord, we who are still alive at the Lord's" what? At the Lord's coming. That's what he's talking about. That's the context. We who are still alive when the Lord comes back, when Jesus comes back, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. We'll get into what that means in just a moment. Then in the very next verse, it says, "For the Lord himself will" what? What does descend mean? He's coming down. He's talking about his coming. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with" a what? Don't shout yet. We'll get to that in just a moment. All right? So it occurs at Christ's second. Paul, this is the main passage in the Bible about the rapture, and the context is Christ's second coming. Number two, Christ will bring with him, so as he's coming, Christ will bring with him those Christians who have already died. Christ will bring with him those Christians who have already died. So, there's two types of Christians whenever Jesus comes back. There's two types of Christians that will exist. There are those who have already died over the past several thousand years. And then there are those of us Christians who are still alive when Jesus comes back. Okay? Two types of Christians. Those who are already dead and who are in heaven. And those of us who are still on earth when Jesus comes back. So notice verse 14. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So, archaeologists have studied Thessalonica, where this church was, from that time, and they found an inscription that reveals the common belief of the day. The saying was this: "After death, no reviving. After the grave, no meeting again." After death, no reviving. After the grave, no meeting again. In other words, the common belief among the Thessalonians back then, the people who lived then, was that death is all there. When you die, that's the end of you. That's it. That's all there is to your existence. That was a common belief from that time. But there's a couple of things we already know about death from the Bible that help us to understand this passage. First of all, when Christians die, the Bible very clearly teaches when Christians die, your soul immediately wakes up in the spirit and the presence of God. You immediately go to heaven. So the Bible does not teach a concept called soul sleep. There are some groups, Seventh-day Adventists, which are good people, but outside of Orthodox Christianity, outside of, that word Orthodox means correct, classic Christian teaching. There's some groups that teach soul sleep, that whenever you die, even as a Christian, that your soul goes into some kind of a deep sleep until Jesus comes back. We know from several passages of Scripture that that's not the case, that immediately whenever you die as a Christian, when your body dies, your spirit immediately goes to be with God, with Jesus Christ in heaven. So, knowing that, if you look at verse 14 on the screen, it says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," so what's he talking about here? He's talking about the resurrection. In the same way that Jesus died and rose again, and when Jesus rose again, he received this new resurrection body. In the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So when he says those who have fallen asleep, he's not talking about Christians who are in some kind of a soul sleep. The Bible often uses that term, falling asleep, for death. For example, when Lazarus died, remember Jesus rose Lazarus from the grave? Jesus said, "Lazarus has fallen asleep." And he meant Lazarus has died. All right, so that term asleep in the Bible often means death. So verse 14 is saying when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring with him all of those Christians who have already died, all of those Christians who are in heaven. They're coming with him to earth. Notice again, look at the verse again. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Again, the context is the second coming of Christ. When Jesus comes back, he's bringing with him all of your loved ones who have already died, who are in heaven. They're coming with Jesus, all right? Now, we see this same idea just in a previous chapter of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 13. Look what it says. It says, "May he make your hearts," this is a prayer, "may he make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Again, when Jesus comes back, he's coming. The word saints, by the way, in the Scripture just means, it's the way the Bible refers to Christians. It's different than the classic Roman Catholic teaching, which kind of refers to super Christians. In the New Testament, it refers to all Christians as saints. It just means holy ones. And so when Jesus comes back, he's coming with all his saints that have fallen asleep, that have died over the years. And this is another reason why we know that the rapture is not an event. And we'll get to this in just a moment. The rapture is not an event in which Jesus is going to take Christians from the earth to heaven. He's not doing that because when he comes, he's taking all those Christians who are in heaven to earth. Okay, we'll get to that in just a moment. Number three, here's the third secret, is it will not be a secret event. It will not be a secret event. That's what pre-tribulational rapturism teaches, that the rapture is going to be this secret event. All the Christians are just going to disappear, vanish from the earth, and nobody's going to notice it until it happens. Well, look at what the scripture says. I don't know how Paul could have made it more clear. First of all, it's not going to be a secret just taking away of the Christians to heaven, because it's actually going to be a bodily, physical return of Christ. Look at verse 16. It says, For the Lord himself will descend with a shout. Will descend from heaven. I'm getting ahead of myself. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. So Jesus is not just invisibly taking all Christians to heaven. No, it says Jesus himself is descending. And then the very next verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God. This is not a secret event. This is a very obvious event. There's a shout. There's a trumpet. There's the archangel's voice. Kim Riddlebarger is a theologian who said, the threefold annunciation of the coming of the Lord by the loud command, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God gives the readers who take Paul literally the sense that this event is anything but secret. Leon Morris is another Bible scholar. He said, I do not doubt that if he so chose, God could make the voice of the archangel, the shout, and the trumpet audible only to believers. But I doubt very greatly whether that is what Paul is saying. In other words, he's saying it's possible that this shout, this archangel's voice, and this trumpet of God is only heard by Christians. That doesn't seem like what Paul is saying here. This is a very open, visible, public, noticeable event. Okay, here's number four. The fourth secret of the rapture is that Christ will give Christians their resurrected bodies. Christ will give Christians their resurrected bodies. Just to give you a little bit of context on what Christians believe, all Christians, all Orthodox Christians, and I'm not using that word Orthodox as a denominational term, as in the Eastern Orthodox Church. Orthodox just means correct, classic Christian doctrine. Roman Catholics, Baptists, we agree on this. Methodists, Lutherans, we agree on this, that one day Jesus is coming back. We all agree on that. And when he comes back, he's going to give all Christians new resurrected bodies, glorified bodies that are free from sin, free from death, free from suffering, and these bodies are just going to live forever with Jesus, okay? But this is what the resurrection, that's called the general resurrection. That's what theologians call it, the general resurrection. When Jesus comes back and gives all believers their new resurrected or glorified bodies. That's the main thing about the rapture. Like, that's the main point of the rapture. It's the general resurrection. So notice verses 16 through 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and then notice, and then the dead in Christ will rise first. So the dead, that's those Christians who have already fallen asleep, the dead in Christ, that means they're Christians, the dead in Christ, they're going to rise first. Now, when it says rise, again, we know that they're not sleeping in their graves. And so it doesn't mean that they're going to come awake out of their graves and then receive their resurrected bodies, because the Bible already teaches, no, their bodies, yes, are in the grave, but their spirits are alive in heaven. So when it uses that term rise, that term refers to the general resurrection when they're going to be given their new glorified bodies. So the dead in Christ will rise first. Then it says in verse 17, then we who are still alive, who are left, whenever Jesus comes back, we will be caught up. That's where the word rapture comes from. We will be caught up. It's a Latin word. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Okay? So Christ is going to give Christians their resurrected bodies. Notice that it says, first, the dead in Christ will rise, and then those of us who are left, who are still here on the earth when Christ returns. So when Christ returns, he's coming. Remember, he's descending with those Christians who have already died over the ages. And as he's descending, it says they're going to rise. They're going to be given their resurrected bodies. And then it says those of us Christians who are still alive when he's coming back, we're going to rise together to meet them in the air. So somewhere along the way of us rising to meet them in the air, we're going to be given our resurrected bodies as well. 1 Corinthians 15:23, it says, but this whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is talking about the general resurrection at the end when Christ comes back, about all Christians getting their new resurrected bodies. And it says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, so Christ was resurrected first. Afterward, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. When he comes back, all those who belong to Christ, whether those who have already died or those who are still on the earth at the time, will be given their new resurrected bodies. Okay. Verse 17, again, just if you can go back to that previous slide, right? And then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So the rapture is the general resurrection of the saints. It will occur together. Here's number five, the fifth secret of the rapture. This is when it gets most interesting, I think. Christians on earth will rise to meet Christ in the air as he makes his descent. Christians on earth will rise to meet Christ in the air as he makes his descent. Back to verse 17. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. That word caught up, the Greek word for caught up, it means to be seized by an irresistible force. We will literally be caught up in the air, in the clouds. Now, we've already established an important truth from this text that I want to remind you of. That the rapture, this is all happening when Christ is coming back. He's on his way down. He's descending. He's bringing all the dead saints with him. They're getting their resurrected bodies. We're rising up in the air to meet them. We're getting our resurrected bodies. If I just can show you that one more time, verse 15 says, for we say this to you by a word from the Lord, we who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. And then verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So we're talking about the Lord's coming. That's when this is happening. We also know that this is Christ's second coming because this whole passage is about the general resurrection. And we know that from other passages of Scripture that the general resurrection of the saints is going to happen when Jesus comes back. So I'm going somewhere with this. This is all happening at the second coming of Christ. Jesus is on his way down. Now, it says that we're going to rise up and meet him in the air as Jesus is on his way down. Now, the text does not say that we're going to rise to meet him in the air and then he's going to take us into heaven. You can read it yourself. It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say we're going to be caught up together with them in the air and then he's going to take us away into heaven. This is Christ's second coming. He's on his way down. He's bringing all the dead saints with him. If he just wanted to take us up into heaven, why is he bringing all the dead saints with him? Why not just leave them there? He's on his way down is what the text is saying. Now, the question is, why? So what this text is saying, actually, is that we're going to rise to meet Christ in the air on his way down. Now, the question that naturally arises is, why is he doing it like that? If he's on his way down, what's the point of us rising in the air to meet him if he's on his way down? Why not just, you know, he'll come down with all the dead saints and then we'll meet him on earth? Well, the first thing to point out is that we don't know why. Because the scripture doesn't tell us. This passage doesn't say why. And a lot of times the Bible leaves us hanging like that. It doesn't answer questions that we don't need to know the answer to. But first of all, I would counter that question with another question. And I already mentioned this. If this passage is merely about Christ taking all the Christians up to heaven, then why does it say he's coming? And why does it say he's bringing the dead saints with him? Here's another point as to why does Christ just have us meet him in the air and then descend with him? The language of the passage reflects a well-known tradition from that time. When a king would visit a city, as he often got near to the city, the people of the city would not stay in the city and wait for the king to come. Instead, the people would leave the city, go out into the countryside and meet him and then usher him into the city. And theologians say that seems to reflect the heart or the meaning of this passage, the feel of this passage. As Christ, the king, is making his descent to earth, Christians, we're not just staying here on earth waiting for him. We are going to rise in the air to meet him and then usher the king the rest of the way to earth. Hank Hanegraaff, this is a great book if you're interested in the end times, called The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff. It talks all about the rapture, things like that. You would love it. It dispels a lot of misunderstandings, clears up a lot of myths. Hank Hanegraaff, he says, quote, "Nowhere does the text say that when Christ comes down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, that Christ will hover over or will hover with us in midair, then suddenly change directions and escort us to the mansions in heaven while all hell breaks out on earth. Nor would the Thessalonians have understood Paul in this way." Dr. N.T. Wright, he says, "Paul conjures up images of an emperor visiting a colony or province. The citizens go out to meet him in open country and then escort him into the city. Paul's image of the people meeting the Lord in the air should be read with the assumption that the people will immediately turn around and lead the Lord back to the newly remade world." So we're going to rise up in the air, meet the Lord as he's making his descent. We're going to receive our new resurrected bodies as he comes down, as he finishes his descent. Isn't that different than what you've heard? But doesn't that make sense with the text? The text doesn't say he's taking us away to heaven. The text doesn't break up Christ's second coming with the secret rapture, then 7 years of tribulation, and then his real coming. It doesn't break it up like that. Now, there's another possible explanation for why Christians will rise to meet him in the air only to turn around. The Bible says that when Christ comes back, that he is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Actually, it says before he does that, he's going to destroy the earth with fire. Isn't it possible that as Christ is coming back, he lifts us out of the world? He lifts his own off the surface of the earth because he is destroying and recreating the earth. And so he's protecting us as we come down. There's another explanation. The Bible says when Jesus comes back, he's going to destroy the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth. Some of you thought you had bad breath. He's going to destroy the man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth. And so there's going to be this great destruction on earth of all of Christ's enemies when he comes back. And so it's very possible that as Christ is coming back, he lifts us up so that he can carry out his destruction against his enemies and then brings us the rest of the way down. Either way, the biblical picture of the rapture is not of Christ taking Christians away to heaven, but of Christ taking us down to earth with him at his second coming. Here's number 6. This one's real quick. 3 more secrets about the rapture. Christians will live in the presence of Jesus forever. Christians will live in the presence of Jesus forever. And this is good news, and this is something that all Christians can agree on, whether you're a pre-tribulational rapture person or not. But when Jesus comes back, us Christians, we're going to be with him forever. It says in verse 17, "And so we will always be with the Lord." So whenever we rise to meet him in the air, from that moment on, we'll always be with Jesus. The Bible says that in his presence, in God's presence, is fullness of joy. If you're a Christian, then you don't need to be afraid of the rapture. You need to rejoice that the rapture is going to happen, that Jesus is coming back. Because when he comes back, we're going to be with him. And there's nothing better. It's just nothing better than being with the Lord. Okay, here's number seven. The seventh secret about the rapture is that the timing of the rapture is unknown. The timing of the rapture is unknown. I can't caution you enough. As soon as you're listening to a Bible teacher who begins to speculate about when it's going to happen, I would just turn off the radio from now on, just label that guy a cray-cray and just say, I'm not going there anymore. I'm not going to listen to that person anymore. Over and over again, the Bible makes clear, we just don't know. Some people says, well, Bible says we don't know the day or the hour, but that doesn't mean we can't figure out the week or the month. It's like you're missing the point. The Bible says we just don't know when it's going to happen. Now, look at what it says. We're going to go now. We just finished chapter 4, and we're going to get into chapter 5 here. Now, what I want to point out is that when the Bible was first written, they didn't include the verse numbers or the chapter numbers. Those weren't included until hundreds of years. Those were included by Bible scholars hundreds of years later to help us navigate Scripture easier. So when Paul wrote this, this was just a letter, and there was no break between chapter 4 and verse 5, chapter 5. They're all together. So don't let those chapter and verse divisions confuse you and mess up your interpretation. So we're talking about the rapture. Paul's writing about the rapture, chapter 5, verse 1. He says, about the times and seasons, because the next natural question is, okay, when are these things going to happen? About the times and seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, I know there's even some stories out there about dumb thieves, all right? But generally, you don't know when a thief is going to come, do you? It's unexpected. That's Paul's point. Is this going to happen like a thief in the night? You don't know when it's going to happen. Now, verse 4, and I don't have verse 4 on the screen. I accidentally put verse 5. But verse 4, it says something about Christians. Okay? It says, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in the dark for this day to surprise you like a thief. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the dark. In other words, you're not ignorant and you're not living in sin for this day to surprise you like a thief. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians know when Christ is coming back, because it doesn't tell us. It means that we're not going to be surprised that it happens. We'll be surprised with everybody else when it happens, because we don't know when it's going to happen. But we won't be surprised that it happens, whereas unbelievers will be surprised all around. Those who have rejected Christ, who have denied the existence of God, the existence of Jesus Christ, who deny that Jesus is coming back, to them it's going to be completely a surprise to us. We're going to be like, I knew this was going to happen. I couldn't wait for this to happen. I was expecting this to happen. I didn't know when, but I knew this was going to happen. But it's going to happen at an unknown time. Here's number 8, the last secret about the rapture. Paul gets into some practical things about how Christians should live in light of the reality that the rapture is going to happen. He says, Christians must live godly lives until he comes. Christians must live godly lives until he comes. Because listen, there have been Christians throughout the ages, and this was one of the problems that is addressed in the church in Thessalonica. The people were under the impression that the rapture, that Jesus was going to come back at any moment. Like they thought it's going to happen now. Now we know it could happen at any moment, but they thought it was imminent. They thought it could happen any day now. So a lot of them had quit their jobs, and they were no longer working. They were just living off of the generosity of wealthy Christians. They were just sitting around and just like, I'm just waiting for Jesus to come back. Why work? Why take care of my family? Why do I need to teach my kids about the Bible? Why do we need to go worry about reaching lost people? Jesus is coming back any day. It's going to happen any moment. But Paul says, no, as you wait for the second coming of Christ, you need to continue to live godly, faithful lives. Look what he says in verses 6 through 11 in chapter 5. He says, so then let us not sleep. In other words, let us not be ignorant and let us not live in sin. Let us not sleep like the rest, but let us stay awake and be self-controlled. for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. So he's using sleep here as a metaphor for living as an unbeliever. Verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled and put on the armor of faith and love and a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus. In other words, when Jesus comes back, it's not because we're Christians, it's not for wrath, it's not for destruction. He's not going to punish us. We're going to be saved. And then he goes on and he says, Jesus Christ, verse 10, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we're alive or those who have previously died when Jesus comes back, we may live together with him. Reiterating that point that when Jesus comes back, we'll always be together with him. Verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. So why? What do we do while we wait for Christ's return? We don't quit our jobs. We don't get obsessed with the end times. We carry on the Christian life. We've got to reach people for Christ. We've got a church to build. We've got children we need to disciple. We've got problems in the world that need to be solved, hurting people that need to be helped. And so specifically, Paul returns to this trinity of the Christian life. And I'm going to go back to the very first sermon in this sermon series, because Paul repeats here in verse 8 that trinity of the Christian life: faith, love, and hope. Did you see it? In verse 8, let us be self-controlled, put on the armor of faith and love and a helmet of the hope of salvation. If you remember, Paul talked about faith, hope, and love in verse 3 of chapter 1. It was the very first sermon in this sermon series. So he says, how do you live as you wait for Jesus to come back? Faith, love, hope. As Christians, we need to be people of faith, love, and hope. Do you remember what faith is? Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. I've got it on the screen. We're going to go back just for a second before we close, where Paul says, we recall in the presence of our God and Father your work, that is your obedience, your good works produced by faith, your labor, that is your service for God, serving the Lord, your labor produced by love. I'm sorry, your labor motivated by love and your endurance inspired by hope. So faith, what is faith? Faith is confidence in God, that he is who he says he is and that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. That's how we have to live daily. Be confident in God. He is who he says he is. He's going to do what he says he's going to do. And Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says that faith is what gives us the energy to live obedient, holy lives. Where do you get the energy to continue to be obedient to God day in and day out? It's the faith. Faith, confidence in God. And the second thing is love. What is love? Love is affection for God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love him. In other words, you need to nurture that love relationship with God. You need to be spending daily time in prayer and in Bible study with God. Just get alone with your Heavenly Father and talk to him and spend time with him. And go to church on Sundays so you can be encouraged in your love relationship with God. And get involved in home groups so that can encourage you. But nurture that love relationship with God. Why? Because that love is the source of our labor. Where do you get the energy to keep serving the Lord? It's from your love. And then hope. Hope is the confident expectation of heaven. The Christian idea of hope is not wishful thinking. Like we often say, I hope it doesn't rain today. And that's not the biblical idea of hope. The biblical idea of hope is confident expectation. It's something we know is going to happen and we're looking forward to it. Our hope as Christians is eternal life with God, heaven. When we die, we know we're going to go to heaven. Now, what Paul says in verse 3 is that hope is what gives us the energy for endurance. Endurance is being able to be resilient as a Christian, being able to bear up, stand firm, survive, and thrive even during the hard times in life. That's endurance. Where do we get the strength for endurance? Hope. It's by keeping in mind, I can go through anything that this world can throw at me, anything the devil can throw at me, because I know life is short, and when I die, I'm going to heaven, and I'm going to be with Jesus for eternity, and that's going to be awesome. Faith, hope, and love. So what can we conclude about the rapture? The rapture and the second coming of Christ are going to happen at the same time. It's when Jesus is coming back. The rapture is going to result in Christians getting their new resurrected bodies. The rapture involves Jesus coming to earth, bringing dead saints with him, and us rising together to meet him in the air as he makes his descent. And of course, the rapture is going to happen at an unknown time. The question is, as we close, is are you ready? Are you ready for that? Are you ready? It's a reality. Jesus is coming back. Are you ready? It could happen today. Are you ready for Jesus to come back? If he came back today, would he find you believing in him? Would he find you loving him? The Bible says there's heaven, there's hell. If you have the Son, you have life. Those who do not have the Son do not have life. Do you have a loving relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you have your faith in him? Do you believe in him? Then you're going to go to heaven when Jesus comes back, or at least you'll be with him, I should say, when Jesus comes back, or when you die, you go to heaven. But if you're living in rebellion against Jesus Christ and you're rejecting him and you're stiff-arming the Lord, when he comes back, the Bible says that you'll go to hell. And once Jesus comes back, there's no second chances. It's over. Now is the time. He's given you 2, 3, 20, 100 chances so far. Now is the time to make a decision for God. Now's the time to get your life serious about God. Stop putting it off. Stop saying, I'm going to get serious about the Lord when I get a little bit older. I'm going to get serious about the Lord next week, next month, next year. I've got to get some things together first. And no. Today is the day because Jesus could come back. And so I don't know where you are personally in your relationship with God. But if you're here today and you don't know for sure that you have a real saving relationship with Jesus Christ, then I want to encourage you to invite Jesus into your life today. Accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Put your faith in Jesus today, and you can be saved right now. And you'll be ready when Jesus comes back. And when Jesus saves you, he changes you. He makes you into a new person. He helps you overcome all of your hang-ups, all of your sins. Helps you live a more abundant life. But you've got to say, Jesus, today I turn from a self-directed life, and I put my faith in you. I hand over the steering wheel of my life to you, Jesus, from this day forward. Man, that's my prayer. Would you do that today? Don't let another day go by without giving your life to Jesus.